We sing a hymn from time to time, "The Lord Has Been Mindful of Me." And I can say with full assurance and conviction that the Lord has been mindful of me, that I should be here with you this evening. It is a great honor and a great pleasure to be with the brethren here at 8th Street. You are interested in spiritual things. That is an encouragement to me. It's always easier to preach to a group of people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness than it not being the case. And while I've not necessarily had a situation like that, I can only imagine what it must be like to preach to a hostile audience. Although that's not necessarily a bad thing, the truth has to go where it goes, but it is certainly pleasant to preach amongst those of like precious faith who want to go to heaven, whose sole desire is to be pleasing to the Lord, and who have come together, as our brother prayed a moment ago, for praise and worship, that we would do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Appreciate the prayer and the songs that were led leading into the lesson this evening, and Lord willing, our minds are set and prepared to consider together for a few moments tonight the teaching of God's divine will. It's good to see Rodney and Dorothy out tonight. Love them and miss them greatly, and so it's good to see them here this evening. We continue to pray for Dorothy especially. Just one announcement to add to some of the names that were mentioned here tonight that would request your prayers. I received word from a well-known brother among us that is faithful in his efforts in the kingdom of Christ about yet another brother who is struggling with something that has to come as a shock to him. I don't know this brother personally that I'm about to mention, but I know him by reputation. I've read many of his articles through the last several years. I believe that he's younger than me by at least a decade or more. His name is Matthew Basford. He writes for Truth Magazine. He preaches in a two-preacher arrangement with the Jackson Heights congregation in Columbia, Tennessee, near where I'm from. He has also written a song that you might be familiar with if you're familiar with the Hymns for Worship supplemental book, the song Exalted. If you're familiar with that song, Matthew has written that song. He wrote it in 1999. If my guesstimate is right, he wrote that while he was either in his late teens to early 20s when he penned that tune. He received a diagnosis just last week that he has ALS. Lou Gehrig syndrome. And that has to be a shock. As you know, if you know anything about Lou Gehrig's disease, there are incredibly rare exceptions that folks might live beyond 2 to 5 years with that disease. Stephen Hawking, I think, was one who did, but he lived in a wheelchair as a paraplegic for several decades. That is a rare situation. Most of the time, when one is diagnosed with ALS, you're looking at 2 to 5 years, if you're fortunate. I cannot imagine what a shock that is to him, what a shock that is to his wife and to his two sons, both who were born in 2010 and 2011, to know that this disease is very likely to end in the loss of their father. We know that God is bigger than any disease. We don't expect that anything can conquer His will. But we also understand that there are things that happen in life that are set in motion as they are, and we cannot always expect a disease that has never been cured or overcome to be looked at in a positive way beyond "this world is not my home, and I can go on to be with the Lord." So I would ask you to keep Brother Basford in your prayers, because it is certainly a shock to him and to his family, especially his young sons. It was a jarring piece of information that I received just a few days ago. So I'm satisfied that he would be thankful for the prayers of the faithful wherever they may be. I want to share two particular Bible examples in preparation for our lesson this evening. We're going to be talking about when going by feelings. In some respects, this is going to be a complement to the lesson this morning, but different. We're not going to necessarily follow the same line of argumentation, but it's going to be kind of a first cousin, if at the very closest twin sister, but a first cousin to what we talked about this morning, but yet from a different perspective when going by feelings. Two particular Bible examples to think about as we prepare to launch into the lesson. The first one is from 2 Kings chapter 5, and we, to paraphrase what is going on there, and you can turn there, we're not going to read those passages, but you're familiar with the situation of Naaman. At this particular time, Naaman was a valiant warrior under the king of Aram, and he had gained for his king many a victory. And while it happened that the Arameans were going out in bands, they captured a young servant girl that would end up being a servant in Naaman's house from Israel. She became one who served Naaman's wife. She saw after her, and she developed somewhat of a loyalty to Naaman, saw him as her master. Naaman, with all of the accolades that he had garnered for his military campaigns and his victories for his king, had one thing that bothered him immensely, and that was that he was a leper. And so his servant girl, lamented that if only he could somehow be put on a path to encounter the prophet who is in Samaria or in Israel, and that was, of course, Elisha at that time. And ultimately that happened. It was somewhat of an uneasy situation that caused it to happen as the king of Israel began to believe that the king of Aram was seeking a quarrel with him, and he tore his clothes. He was concerned of what this might end up becoming. But Elisha, hearing about that, sent word to the king and said, "You ought not worry about that. You send him to me. He'll know that there is a prophet in Israel." So ultimately Naaman, with some company, comes to Elisha's house, and they converse with his servant, that is Elisha's servant, who tells Naaman that if he wants to be cleansed of his leprosy, all he needs to do is go to the River Jordan and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. You might recall Naaman's response. He was incensed at that. That was not what he expected to hear. He even said, "Behold, I thought that he would come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." And then he went further and said, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Egypt? How much more can I dip in them and be clean? Why this messy water here in Israel? Why that?" Well, the source of the healing was not going to be the River Jordan. It was simply part and parcel of the command God gave through his prophet that if Naaman would be healed, he would dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Had God said to dip 7 times in Abana or Pharpar, that would have been what he wanted, but he said the River Jordan. So Naaman initially rejected that. That was not what he believed that he was going to hear. It was not what he wanted to hear, so out the window it went. But his servant then began to quarrel with him a little bit and say, "Well, wait a minute now. If he had told you to do some marvelous, some great, some incredible thing, wouldn't you have done that? How much more would this little command to obey that go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be clean, your flesh is going to be restored like that of a child, why not do that?" So he convinced him, and he did, and indeed his flesh was restored. The second example I want to look at in preparation for the lesson is found in Luke chapter 18. Of course, Matthew and Mark both record this example as well of a ruler who we find in one account was a rich man and in another account he was young. And we find in Luke's account that he was a ruler. And of course, we know that we put that together for the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Luke 18 and in verse 18, and he questions him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" To which Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." The ruler replied to that, "Well, all these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard that, he said, "One thing you still lack. Go and sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And Come, follow me. But when the ruler had heard these things, he became sad, very sad, for he was extremely rich. Then Jesus, looking at him, said, truly, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here, the rich young ruler believed he had done what was sufficient. He asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When he got the answer from the Lord, he believed he was justified. Well, I've done all of that. He didn't realize that even had he done all of that and done it faithfully, he was still at best an unprofitable servant. He had done only that which had been commanded of him. But he had a particular preconceived idea of what he thought he was going to hear, just like Naaman did as well. So like Naaman, the rich young ruler, has a notion that does not line up with what God's will was, and it did not sit well with him. And while the stories turn out rather differently, Naaman does eventually go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, where the rich young ruler does not come and follow Jesus. The sentiment holds across their situations. They had a preconceived idea of what they thought they were going to hear and certainly what they wanted to hear. What is the problem here? The problem is that both Naaman and the rich young ruler thought or felt that their way was sufficient. Their wisdom in the matter was sufficient. What Naaman thought was going to be said is what he absolutely hoped would be said, and he just thought it was something to balk at, that he was told something other than he had prepared. And today, folks do the same thing. They set their minds on their own wisdom, like we talked about this morning with worldly wisdom, and they allow that to convince them within their own mind that their way is sufficient because they feel like it is. Well, let me tell you that feelings are not a safe guide at all. At best, your feelings are subjective. Now, we may live our life through feelings when it comes to physical relationships, earthly relationships, but when it comes to spiritual matters, we cannot dabble in that world. We cannot have a feelings-based faith or a feelings-based religion because our feelings at best are subjective. Also, our feelings are not capable at all of determining what is so. Because I feel like something is so doesn't mean that it is. And because I feel like something is not so doesn't mean that it is not. To illustrate this, and this is somewhat anecdotal, but this is a personal first-hand reference that I can give you because I was the one to whom this was said. Years ago in a gospel meeting, I was not holding the meeting. I was worshiping where the meeting was being held. And at that meeting, after the meeting was over that Sunday, several of us brethren went somewhere to eat together. And while we were all eating together, there were several of us, probably 40 or 50 of us, so we had several different tables set up where we could eat, and if you didn't get to a particular table, you might sit beside somebody you didn't want to sit beside. But that's neither here nor there. But as I was sitting at a table with several different brethren, one of the ladies that was sitting there, an older lady, was talking to someone who was a new convert. And as we know, there's a lot of growing that has to happen. This new convert had not done a lot of growing. He had not really done a lot of applying of God's Word to his life. I realized that he was new and didn't have yet a lot of time to do that, but he wasn't really making strides in any way. He was making no effort to lead prayer. He was making no effort to lead songs. He was making no effort to teach invitations or anything like that. I realized that he was just kind of new and had hit the ground running and hadn't gotten time to do all of that, but nevertheless, those brethren who are new converts, especially like this brother was highly impressionable. You could say a number of things that sounded right, and he would just swallow them wholesale and whole hog. So somehow the conversation got to going about emotions and feelings. And I began to say, and this is 25 years ago, and I began to say, you've got to be careful now when you're talking about going by your feelings. Because if you go by your feelings, you're not going by the one and only safe, certain, sure, unshakable standard. And this sister looked at me and said, Chris, I need some emotion in my religion. I need emotion in my religion. Now, let me tell you the context of what she said that in. And by not calling her name, I'm not giving away anything, but this is the context of the statement. As the conversation was unfolding, we were talking about people that go on emotions and they make affirmative statements based on how they feel about something. I know that God led me to do this, or the Spirit led me to do that because I felt that. I know what that feels like. That was the evidence that we were discussing. And she said, well, I tell you, we are really poor about emotion in our religion here at this congregation, she said. And I need some emotion in my religion. And so she went on to tell me what she meant by that. She began to tell me about her teenage daughter. And I'm not trying to rip on something that has happened years ago. I'm just putting this in context. This is really not about her daughter. She began to tell me about her teenage daughter who had gotten pregnant, who had ended up in a sexual relationship and had gotten pregnant. And she said, I needed emotion in my religion. I had to hit my knees and cry in prayer. So you see the problem with that? You're telling me that in order for you to have emotion in your religion, you needed your daughter to get in a sexually immoral situation so that you could then get on your knees and pray with tears flowing. That was the emotion you needed in your religion? Or would you rather have turned the clock back a minute and not had that emotion in your religion? How about that? But no, that didn't make any sense to her at all. Do you see how feelings are not a safe guide? They certainly weren't safe for her. And if we reason that way, we are not walking by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by feelings. We walk by faith, faith being the revealed system of God's divine will. And if I'm not walking by that, then I'm doomed to fail spiritually and eternally. Let's notice 3 points tonight as to what it is that can happen when we begin to go by our feelings as our guide. We're going by our feelings, and that's what we're going to do. What can this lead to? Now, I could have had 10 or 11 points, and at the way my lessons go, you definitely don't want that. So we're going to look at 3 points tonight, and the lesson will be yours. The first thing we might notice is that when going by feelings, it can alter who we believe will be saved. Now, when I say that, let me qualify this. Someone is not saved because I say they are. Someone is not lost because I say they're lost. The standard will always have to be, because it always will be, God's word on the thing. So what I say about whether or not someone is saved, while it may be true, it doesn't matter what I say about that. It matters what the book of God says about it, and what does God say about who is saved. But if I'm going by feelings, that can alter that view. That can alter who I believe and teach would be saved. Now, notice what happens when we go by feelings on this matter. We all have friends that we hold dear. We all have family members that we love. Do you know how many family members I have that are not members of the Lord's church? I am a first-generation Christian. And aside from my mother being converted by my efforts to teach the gospel, no one else in my family at all, as far as my dad, my brother, my sister, my grandparents, my cousins, my aunts and uncles, none of them ever were concerned with this. So I love them dearly, just like you love your family. But if I'm going to go by my feelings, then I'm going to let that alter what the Bible says and say, well, because I love them and because I know them, I'm going to say they're saved. Why are they saved? Because I feel like they should be, because I know who they are. And many have allowed themselves to be convinced by their feelings that if someone is honest, as we perceive them to be honest, then surely they're going to be saved because they're honest people. I've had neighbors that I've been accustomed to over the years in houses that I've lived in neighborhoods that I've lived in. Good neighbors, absolutely wonderful neighbors. I had a neighbor that whenever I would go out of town, I would get him to come down to my house and feed my dogs for me. He was the only person who could walk in my yard and those dogs wouldn't go crazy. If you were the meter reader, look out. But he could come in that yard and they had no problem with him. And so I had him feed my dogs. But because he would do that kindness for me and that courtesy for me does not mean that he was saved. He was honest. I gave him a key to my house so that he could go into the house, get the dog food, and come out. I didn't worry about anything he might do in my house, not one time. But because he was a good man, in my estimation, did that make him a child of God? Did that make him saved? He was honest, but that didn't make him, by default, a child of God. Think about the day of judgment. Will there be honest souls who argue their case before the Lord, just like we have this example in Matthew 7, where in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity.'" They might have been very well honestly making their case. And whatever we think about these folks before the Lord in this example, will there not be those who by implication do the very thing? Who stand before the Lord and in all of their ignorance, but yet in all of their honesty, say, "Well, Lord, didn't I carry that bag of groceries for my neighbor that time? Didn't I throw myself in front of a dog so that that child wouldn't get bit? Didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And didn't I tell people how much I love you? And didn't I tell people that you are the Son of God, the only begotten Son? Didn't I do all of these things?" And Jesus said, "I never knew you." They'll plead their case, and they'll plead it honestly, but does that make them children of God? What about Saul of Tarsus? When he stood before Ananias the high priest and said, "I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day," I can infer from that that while he's certainly lamenting his past life of persecution towards the saints, what he's expressing is that he did that in good conscience at the time. He had done all of those things believing that he was right. He did it honestly. He thought that what he was doing was right. Did that make it right? Because he was honest. Or what about Cornelius? Boy, this one has been the center of much controversy and discussion amongst brethren for years. B.F. Munier, a brother from years ago, who preached a number of sermons on conversion. Brother B.F. Munier suggested in his sermon on the conversion of Cornelius that Cornelius would have been saved had he died before Peter got there. That before Peter came and preached the gospel to him, Cornelius, this Gentile, would have been saved because he was a God-fearing man. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God night and day earnestly. All of these things. So he would have been saved had he died before Peter gotten there. But what did Peter say? In Acts 11 and in verse 14, when Peter gave a defense of his going there to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, what are we doing with these Gentiles? 10 years down the road from Pentecost, what are we doing with them? What did Peter say? He said, "I went there to speak words whereby he would be saved, he and his house." Notice it. "I went to speak words whereby he would be saved." Well, what if Peter hadn't gone? He went there to preach words that he would be saved. If he hadn't gone, he would have died lost had he never encountered the gospel. He would have not obeyed the gospel. He would have died lost in sin. Peter said, "I'm here to preach words that you'll be saved by." That tells me he wasn't saved. No matter that Brother B.F. Munier says that he was or that he would have been, that does not play into this whatsoever, because the book of God will stand as the truth when this world is on fire. Just because Brother B.F. Munier said so doesn't make it so. He might have felt that honestly, but that doesn't mean he was right. That certainly doesn't mean that because he is honest in what he believed, that it should alter who we understand is saved, especially in a biblical example like this. These feelings that people follow often are in conflict with the revealed will of God. They're always going by their feelings. I know someone personally who told me years ago, "Oh, I know I was saved when I attended ABC Baptist Church over here because I felt it. I felt it." Well, how do you argue with that? I mean, if you feel something, what am I supposed to do about that? There's nothing I can do to get through to someone who is making their feelings about a thing the standard of whether or not that thing is so. So when we go by feelings, notice what that can do. It can alter who we believe will be saved. Whether it's a Bible example or maybe it's someone we know in our neighborhood, our family, or whomever that has never obeyed the gospel. They are following denominational doctrine. They're following some other doctrine, or they're not following anything but their own will. Because we love them and think so highly of them, are we going to let that alter what the book of God has to say and change our position on who the Bible says is saved versus who the Bible says is lost? Here's something else that when we go by feelings, they can lead us to justify where God does not justify. Now, we're going to talk about for a few moments a sad realization and reality of what we live with in this country. And I'm sure it goes all over the world. And it certainly existed in Bible days. And that is a system that people live by called situation ethics. If the situation dictates a certain behavior, then by all means that behavior is okay. Let's really simplify what situation ethics is. It happens on the job. It happens at home. It happens in personal relationships. It even happens amongst brethren from time to time. But situation ethics is a method that takes something that is wrong across the board, and somehow turns that on its head and makes it right. And here are some examples of where we can see this being done. I've heard these examples with my own ears. I've heard people say this. So this is not just me throwing something out for consideration. But I've actually heard people make these cases. Someone told me years ago, well, I think that if someone is down on his luck, he is unemployed, and he's got a family to feed, in that case, when he can't find a job, it's okay to steal because his intent and his motive is pure. He's not trying to hurt the person that he's stealing from. He's just trying to help his family. And when you get through with all that Tommy rot you're telling me, the Bible still says you shall not steal. So you can tell me that all day long. Well, his intention was, shall not steal. But you don't understand. His baby was crying and started, you shall not steal. You can go by your feelings if you like, but this is never going to be approved of the Lord. Situation ethics is completely contrary to the gospel of Christ, indeed the doctrine of Christ. Someone says this, well, if they realize that they're in a loveless marriage, they can just leave it and find a mate they can love. I've had someone say that. So you're in this marriage, and you just don't feel loved by your mate. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that that's something that's ideal or that we should all desire to have, but that's the reality. There may be a relationship somewhere on this planet where you've got a marriage, but one of them doesn't feel like they're loved by the other one for whatever reason, and it may be true. It may be true that they're not loved. It's not maybe not just a feeling. So that somehow justifies the getting out of the marriage. And I could go further with this. I don't have time to really pursue this, but years ago I heard Pat Robertson, if you remember him, I think he's still living, I may be wrong about that, but he was a charismatic preacher that was on television constantly. I believe his son is kind of in his place now, but Pat Robertson, I heard him with my own ears. I went back and transcribed it myself, what he said. He said that here's a case, let's say you've got a man who is married to his wife, but his wife has Alzheimer's disease. And she is just there in bed existing, but doesn't know who she is not able to communicate. He says, you know, the Bible says that when one is dead, you are released from that bond, you can marry again. And that's kind of a living death. Now, listen to that. A living death? And why is it that way? Is it that way because we can read somewhere in 1 Peter 3 about that? Is it that way because we can read in Matthew 19 somewhere about that? Or 1 Corinthians 7 somewhere about that? Or Malachi 2? No, it's that way because Pat Robertson said so. Based on what? Situation ethics. Well, it's a loveless marriage. And you wouldn't want to be in a loveless marriage. No, I wouldn't want to be. Absolutely not. But what did the Lord say was the one and only cause for putting a mate away? Except it be for fornication. Not except it be they don't love you. Except it be they didn't give you a good morning kiss. Except it be someone didn't open the door for the other one. Except it be someone didn't respect the other one. Except it be for fornication. Then here's this one that's been trotted out to me before. Well, I think it's okay to drink alcohol as long as you don't get drunk. I'm not intending to get drunk. I'm just going to drink a little glass of alcohol because what I have is a formal evening planned with my work colleagues, and we've rented out this place, and I'm going to bring my husband or my wife with me, and it's going to be kind of a social affair, and everybody's going to be drinking a little bit of champagne or a little bit of wine or whatever it is they're going to be drinking. And then there are Christians who would dare not touch a glass of alcohol, but somehow they take a tropical vacation somewhere to Hawaii or to Key West or wherever they're going to go, and suddenly the morals they abide by at home go out the window when they get to these tropical places. It's Margaritaville, and they're going to get wasted away again. That's what they're going to do. Well, it's okay to drink as long as I don't get drunk. Is that quite right? Because we have 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that runs the gamut of alcoholic intake. That we are not to be given over to drunkenness, carousing, or banquetings. The running of the gamut of alcoholic intake. Banquetings, a drinking. That's what that means. A drinking. You have the wise man of Proverbs 23 giving the inspired instruction, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Brethren, I've asked this question for the 21 years I've been preaching full time. If I'm not even to look at it, how am I supposed to drink it? He said, don't even look at it. If I'm not to look at it, then how am I going to justify drinking it? I'll tell you how I justify it. Situation ethics. That's how I do it. That's the only way to do it. Or someone says, well, you know, I know that we shouldn't lie. I mean, the Bible says you shall not lie, right? But I think it's okay to tell a lie as long as it keeps someone from being hurt. As long as someone's feelings are spared, it's okay to lie because we're really looking out for them. Now, I'm not going to meddle. I'm not going to meddle and say, husbands, what do you say when your wife says, does this dress make me look fat? I could meddle a little bit. And wives, I'm not going to meddle and say, on the husband's part, does this comb over on my hair look good? No, I'm not going to do that. But whatever the situation is, you can present it in any way you want. I realize we don't want to hurt people. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. And I'm not talking about being brutally honest, where we just go in with everything we've got for the knockout blow and we're asked a question. And it's not just honesty is the best policy. That's worldly wisdom. What it is we must speak truth, each one with his neighbor. That's gospel. That's Ephesians chapter 4. It's never right to do wrong. It's never right to tell a lie. There are some examples in Scripture of folks that went by their feelings, at least as the situation dictated. What about Moses and Aaron? By this time in Numbers chapter 20, we have come past the time that they've come out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They are going to go into Canaan. So they spy the land out. They take one person from each tribe, from each of the 12 tribes, to go into the land of Canaan and spy it out. So they've got 12 spies they send in, and they spend 40 days over there spying that land out. They come back, and they begin to say, 10 of them, there's no way. We cannot possibly take that land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But you have two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, wait a minute. The Lord fights our battles for us. We'll take the land. But the people decided to pay attention to the majority, to the majority report. As a result of that, God's anger burned against Israel, and he punished them by adding a year to each day that they spied out the land. They spied out the land for 40 days. That amounted to the 40 years of the wanderings through the wilderness. During those wanderings, they come to this area where we're talking about the waters of Meribah, and while they're there, they're grumbling and complaining. You know how Israel was. They're grumbling and complaining. Oh, how good we had it back there in Egypt. We had everything we wanted back there. Everything was so good. They forget they were wanting out of there. Everything was so good. We're out here dying of thirst. And so God tells Moses, take the rod and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and Moses said, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And he lifted up the rod and he struck the rock twice, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. The story doesn't stop there. God said, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Well, wait a minute. They were dying of thirst. Moses strikes the rock. Water comes out. They drink. I don't see the problem here. Well, there's a couple of them. One, God said, speak to the rock. Secondly, what Moses said was apparently not what God wanted him to say, perhaps taking the glory for himself. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? While we can read over there in the Psalms that he spoke rashly with his lips. Oh yes, he spoke rashly. And so I recognize that being around a bunch of grumbling, complaining folks constantly who can't seem to find the positive in anything would drive anyone to insanity. But it did not justify the response that Moses gave. Neither did the ends justify the means. Because the end result produced what the people of Israel wanted didn't mean that it was justified in how it came about. We know about Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus 10. They reasoned. Well, he didn't say not to. Situation ethics. He did say what to do, but he didn't say what not to do. And since he didn't say what not to do, I'm going to offer strange fire to the Lord. They were priests and they knew better. God's ways are fixed, and there's no amount of situation ethics thinking that can change that. We had a passage this morning that I don't remember that I really dealt with, but in passing we notice Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. He doesn't need my help. Situation ethics seeks to help God out a little bit. He just didn't give me enough information, so I'm going to help him out. One final point, we'll hurry through this, and the lesson is yours. When we're going by our feelings, it can lead us to view that some of God's law is cruel. What about salvation? We find very explicit statements in the Scriptures about where salvation is. Only in Christ can one be saved. We know this passage back and forth in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Brethren, there is not a different way for you and a different way for me and a different way for someone else to come through Christ. The only way is by obedience to the gospel. So he doesn't have a way just for those considered Christians and those just considered Muslims and those just considered Buddhists. Years ago, I was talking to a brother in Christ, and we were talking about this very thing. He said, well, wouldn't it be, though, that the Muslims have their heaven and they're going to go to their heaven? Can you imagine what kind of musical chairs religion that would be? When I don't like something, I'll just hop into another religion and I'll go to that heaven. And when I don't like that, I'll go to another heaven and another heaven. Why, the very idea. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Someone says, that's cruel if we can only go through Christ. Friend, you take that up with God Almighty. There is no salvation for anyone outside of Christ. What about when it relates to church discipline? I'm running out of time. What about when it relates to that? Someone says, that's cruel. Why is it cruel? Because I don't like the way that goes. It just sounds so horrible. Here's a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Stan mentioned it Wednesday night in his invitation. And we know this situation like the back of our hand. You've got a brother at Corinth who is taking up with his stepmother. We believe that to be his stepmother because she is referred to as his father's wife rather than his mother. If it was his mother, why, how much more incestuous can it get? But it was bad enough. It was so bad that he had taken up with his father's wife that Paul said, you know, the Gentiles, the ones who worship in idolatry and offer sexual immorality, even they don't do this. So he said, what did he say about it? In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He goes on in verses 9 through 13 to remind them of a letter he previously wrote that we don't have, where he instructed them that they couldn't get away from those in the world who were doing this, and they had no cause to inflict some kind of action on those of the world. That's for God to do, but we take care of matters within the house of God, within the family of God. And so what are they to do? Remove the wicked man from among themselves. Someone says, that's cruel. I believe it was in the early 80s. In the early 80s, I would have been about 10 years old. There was a situation in Oklahoma where a sister had taken up with the mayor of the town. Both were members of the Lord's church in the same place. And she busted up her marriage and his marriage. And of course, he busted up his marriage and her marriage. And they end up in a relationship that they had no right to be in. So, the elders went to her. They appealed to her to repent. She would not. Finally, they withdrew from her. They announced to the congregation, we are withdrawing from this sister. What did she do? She went and got a lawyer and sued. That made national news. Ended up on the Phil Donahue show. I've seen that episode. I went and got a VHS copy of it from a brother. I've since lost it, but I believe that episode is on YouTube now. You can see it. It is amazing. What happened? She garnered up so much attention and affection for her cause. How horrible for a congregation to withdraw from unfaithful members. What gives you the right to do that, to determine what is unfaithful? Take it up with Paul. He said, remove the wicked man from among your midst. They had to make a judgment, and he said, I'm already judging him who has so committed this deed as though I were present with you. What did he say? Did I catch that right? He said, I've already judged him. That's what Paul said. Someone says, that's horrible. Well, take it up with the Lord. What about when it relates to capital punishment? If I'm going to go by feelings, oh, I hear it all the time. How wretched a country this is because we are the only country in the Western world that puts its own citizens to death. And that just ought not be. Well, I just wonder about that. I just wonder about that. In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah comes off of the ark, God tells him, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. Somebody says, well, preacher, that's the Old Testament. I understand it's the Old Testament. You telling me that? I understand it's the Old Testament. I also understand it even predates the law. The law of Moses had not yet been given. It was some time off. So here's my point. Whether this is before the law or when it is, which we know it's before the law, this statement was made by God Almighty. This is God information. He said that. What did he say? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Jesus before Pilate. is asked, "Where are you from?" And he doesn't answer. And Pilate said, "You don't answer me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And you will not read Jesus saying, "No, you don't. That's cruel and inhumane. That's horrible and wretched and wrong. You don't have the right to do." No, what did Jesus say? "You would not have that authority if it had not been given you from above." That's what he said. That's God information. When Paul stood before Festus in Acts 25, he said, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." That's a Christian saying that. If I've done anything, he said, "If I've done anything worthy of death," he recognized that there are some things that are worthy of death. And then what about as it relates to eternal punishment? Someone says, "That's just cruel. I just can't stand that. I don't believe that we could ever have a God who would send someone to eternal condemnation." And what are they doing? They're going by feelings and they're looking at God's law as something that's cruel. We had a brother that did that years ago, who defected and departed from the faith, a brother by the name of Ed Fudge, who wrote a book on that very subject. There's a movie that was made about it called Hell and Mr. Fudge. This is Brother Ed Fudge, who took the view later in life that hell is simply the fire that consumes. It is not eternal conscious torment. It is a moment of temporary awareness of absolute annihilation, and then you cease to be. There's no Bible for that anywhere on this world. There's no Bible for that. But that's Brother Ed Fudge on it before he passed from this life. Somebody says, "I just can't fathom a God, a loving God who would do that." Let me tell you as we close, God doesn't send people to hell. If I lose my soul, the Lord didn't send me there. I chose that path. He's done everything He can possibly do and needs to do to save your soul. He gave His Son. What more do I think He needs to do? He gave His Son for me. In Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, those whose names are written in the book of life will be with God forever, and those who are not, the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever and ever. God's law is far from cruel. If it were cruel, as some say, then why then does He grant us an opportunity to be saved and spend eternity with Him? Does this sound cruel in Romans 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Does that sound cruel to you? It certainly doesn't. And it's good to know that there is no condemnation in Christ, that the gospel is not a message of condemnation, but a message of salvation. And that in obeying that, I have the hope of everlasting life. You see the problem with going by feelings? Our feelings need not be our guide, but God's Word must be. In Proverbs 3 and in verse 5, we are told to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. As I have said time and time and time again, you've heard me say it, too many people put their faith in their feelings and they let that determine for them what is a fact, when what they need to be doing is putting their faith in the facts and letting that determine their feelings about a particular situation. You see the danger of going by feelings? We could have looked at several different things there besides those three points. We cannot go by feelings. If we do, we are doomed to fail. Someone says, "Well, I knew a fellow that went by feelings and learned the truth." He went by his feelings and learned the truth. What about him? If he learned it through his feelings, you can be sure that's not going to be saving faith in the final analysis, because what happens when his feelings change? What happens when his feelings change? What's he going to believe then? If he's believing it on the basis of feelings, when his feelings change, as they inevitably will, what's he going to believe then? Put your faith in the source from which you can get it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I trust that that is what we've considered tonight. If you're here and not a member of the body of Christ, you've never been saved and added to the Lord's church, the community of the redeemed, you have an opportunity to do that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord has promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've done that but have been unfaithful. Take this time to repent and pray. If it's a public sin as an erring child of God that you need to acknowledge publicly, we will pray with you and for you, whatever we can do to help you to be faithful to our God or to come into a right relationship with Him. If we can assist you in doing that and you're subject to the invitation and the call of the gospel, we ask you simply to make your way to the front as we stand and sing.